I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading the first five verses. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word and for this time that we have now to come and to study it and then to enter in to the remembrance of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we are reminded that this is of your grace and of your power. And Lord, we do pray that as we consider the blessings of those who are in Christ and the fearful future that awaits those outside of Christ, we pray that you might not only stir our hearts to gratitude, but to love and compassion for the lost. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first marks of coming to new faith in Christ is a desire to have others experience the joy of salvation that has come to you. In the language of Psalm 66 and verse 16, we want to declare to others the things the Lord has done for our soul. And that is not only to the end that we might speak of God's goodness, and not only unto the end that we might declare objective truths about God, but it is with the hope that others will taste and see that the Lord is good. You see this in the hearts of some of the people in whom the Lord Jesus worked miracles. In Mark chapter 1, there is the record of a leper that is healed. And there is that interesting language where Jesus strictly warns him not to talk about it. Go to the priest, but don't go and talk about it. And he disobeys. He can't help but go and speak to others of what the Lord Jesus has done. And you find that in the demoniac in chapter 5 of Mark's gospel as well. Keep quiet, but he goes to Decapolis and to other places and says the great things of who Jesus is. Now, while that heart is burning in us as new believers, sometimes we find that that heart of compassion for the lost, at least in certain ways, can grow dim. And the reason it can grow dim is not that the truth is no longer the truth and not that we are not enjoying the benefits that flow from Christ. It is that so many reject it. Remember the thought that some of you had when you became a Christian? You thought, well, it's just a matter of ignorance. And if I could just go to my family, my irreligious family, my family in false religion, and just tell them the truth, well, they're going to be so grateful and so thankful that I revealed the gospel to them. The reality is that that news is often rejected. That good news, the best news, is not welcomed with open arms. It is ignored or despised. And so what happens when a white-hot passion for salvation meets the freezing waters of rejection? Well, the pain of that rejection is front and center in the text before us this morning. And as we return to these studies in Romans, I want to consider four things from the text before we take the Lord's Supper. I want to say something, first of all, about the backdrop of Paul's pain. and anguish. Secondly, the expression of that pain and anguish. Thirdly, the source of that pain and anguish. And then fourthly, we're going to consider a heart-rending confession in regard to that pain and anguish. So consider, first of all, the backdrop of Paul's pain and anguish. Now, I started reading in chapter 9, verse 1 this morning. I almost began our reading at the end of Romans 8. Because this personal and profound pain that Paul expresses in this passage comes on the heels of one of the most exciting, happy declarations of praise and joy to be found anywhere in the Bible. And it's only because I began reading at chapter 9, perhaps, that didn't register. Now, remember, when the Bible was written, it was not written with divisions. This wasn't chapter 9 when Paul wrote it. Paul didn't write chapter 8. Now, sometimes when you read a book and one chapter ends, and it doesn't necessarily have to flow into the next chapter. It's the end of a thought, and then a new thought begins. There was no division. It wasn't verse 38 and now verse 1. It wasn't chapter 8 and verse, and then chapter 9. In fact, if you could pick up the original letter of the Romans, you'd find that, and the way they wrote Greek in those days, there wasn't even a space between the last word of chapter 8 and the first word of chapter 9. Now, because it's been a month or so since we looked at the final words of chapter 8, remember that there was no such division in Paul's mind. Paul didn't write chapter 8, finish it in contemplation of those joys, and then a month or so later think, I'm actually kind of sad at the same time. Now, he goes from that mountain peak into an immediate, as it were, emotional valley. When we were in the end of Romans 8 and we spent a number of months, once we got to chapter 28, I can't remember, I didn't count it up, how many weeks we spent, but I said often that more than one theologian has referred to the end of Romans 8 as the greatest section of the greatest chapter of the greatest book of the Bible. It is, in the mind of some, the Mount Everest of Revelation. And so starting at verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purposes. There is one grand declaration of grace after another. All things work together. God is going to make us like Jesus. God called us and chose us and justified us and will glorify. He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not with Him give to us all things? What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Christ who died is also risen and is sitting at the right hand of God. And there is nothing, nothing in heaven or on earth, nothing in life, nothing in death, no power in heaven or hell, no trial, no tribulation that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It is what a crescendo. Amen. I mean, that's it, right? Book over, curtain closed, end credits roll. Or you might think to yourself, now flowing from that, in contemplation of that, would there not be the soul leaning back and enjoying the spiritual and emotional delicacies that come from the reality of all of the benefits that we enjoy in Jesus? And yet the next words are, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, I did not ask this person, so I'm not going to point them out. But I was struck by this. This was actually lived out as I preached this. As I preached the end of Romans 8, one of the dear folk, at least one here, was not in ecstasies of joy following that message. They were in tears. Because a loved one outside of Christ was dying. And while they were contemplating the realities of what they have in Christ, they were considering the eternal torment that awaited one outside of Christ. And that's what Paul does. So that's the backdrop. What a marvelous thing we have in Christ. What an indescribable love. What unfathomable grace and mercy is ours. But that grace and that mercy doesn't belong to everyone. And that ought to hit us just as it now hits Paul. And so, having seen the backdrop, consider secondly the expression of Paul's grief and anguish. And Paul begins, and I'm going to get back to, I'm going to say a little bit more about this later, but I'm going to say something about it here. Paul begins by expressing the absolute certainty of what he is saying. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is going to, as everybody, I've read the text, so you know where this is going. Paul is going to focus his emotional attention particularly upon the Jews, and we'll explain why in a moment. Now, if you read some of what Paul writes at times about the Jews, and if you understand the historical context, you can read about this in the book of Acts, and you see it coming out in the epistles, that there was conflict that Paul had with the Jews. There were some very harsh things that Paul at times said to the Jews of his own day, and even some warfare, maybe too strong a word, conflict that there was between Paul and certain professing Jewish Christians. And so the rumor at times was Paul hates Jews. Paul is a self-loathing Jew. And Paul is distancing himself from the Jews as he has now come to embrace these Gentile dogs who he now allows into the church, and he allows into the church without them going through the Jewish rituals. And Paul is saying that is so far from the case. I am so far from a hard-hearted, vengeful, let them go to hell view to these people that he uses this very strong language to describe the utter sincerity of his passionate desire for the spiritual welfare of the Jews. And I say in that not only is Paul expressing his sincerity, but he is describing as well here very strongly his passion. Now, this is not, a group of armchair theologians describing the state of those who die outside of Christ. This is not some bare theological musing or debate. This is not cold or calculated or emotionally detached. This is the honest, heartfelt expression of a man longing for the salvation of people that he loved. He's somebody who is feeling the weight of what the world will come is going to bring to those who have rejected the Messiah. It's a man seeking to understand, as we will see in the today and in the weeks to come, he's seeking to understand how it can be that the very nation that had been so incredibly and singularly favored by God should now be marked by the rejection of the very Savior whom they had as a people anticipated for hundreds and thousands of years. In fact, perhaps the only thing that marks Jews to this day in commonality is that we don't believe in Jesus. I mean, there are Jews who will say they're Jews. They don't have a kosher diet. They will say they're Jews and they don't go to synagogue. They say they are Jews and they are atheists or wherever they are in the spiritual spectrum. But the one thing they are not is believers in Jesus. And of all the people in the world, you say, who ought to believe in Jesus, it is them. And so Paul says, well, how do you make sense of that? And before he strives to process that reality theologically, and chapter 9 is a really 9 through 11 in a lot of ways is going to be this grand theological statement about how the Jews can both reject Christ and God be faithful to the promises of the Old Covenant. Before he deals with that reality theologically, he is publicly processing it emotionally, powerfully, and painfully. Okay? And so you look at the language he employs. He says, again, as it were, in the strongest, I'm not lying, I'm not exaggerating, I'm not using preacher rhetoric, I possess in my heart great sorrow. Great mega sorrow. The word could be translated as intense heaviness. That's what the word sorrow means in and of itself, intense heaviness. And then he uses the modifier great. Greatly intensive heaviness in my soul. And then he says that I have continual pain, two different words, or sadness, sorrow in my heart. It is heavy, it is continual, it's in my heart. It's in the very core of my being. It's not an occasional thought that comes through me. It's not, you know, maybe 4 or 5 times a year. You think about your family, you think about loved ones, you think about somebody outside of Christ, and it hits you. No, he says, this is always there, not intermittent, not occasionally flashing. There it is. All right, now I've already dealt with this to some degree, but now let's consider more fully the source of Paul's grief and anguish. As I said, there is something personal, and there is also something theological. And what I mean that, and you'll understand what I mean by that, when I draw that distinction between personal and heartfelt and theological, I'm not trying to drive a big wedge between the two of them. I mean, the theology is part of the personal anguish. So what is the source of his grief and anguish? Well, it is the wide-scale rejection of Jesus by the Jews. So why is that personal and why is that theological? Well, it's personal because Paul himself is a Jew. They are his countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, sometimes a believer will read a book like Operation World or something like that, and they'll read about a people group out there somewhere, and they just become burden for them. You know, they're not Japanese, but they want to reach the Japanese. They're not Indonesian, but they feel a compelling call to go to Indonesia or wherever it is. They want to go perhaps someplace in the world where Christ is not named, and that becomes their burden. It's not their people, it's not their language, it's not their culture, it's not their context, but they feel a burden for them. But this burden is magnified because, well, they are his flesh and his blood. If you were to read tomorrow of a house fire in which 5 children died in that fire, I hope, you know, there would be something in your heart that would melt. But if you found out that they were, you know, you got the call and it's your children, I mean, you're going to be excused for, you're going to feel that in an intensity, not because, well, those others aren't human, but they're not yours. You understand that? I hope that's not seemingly selfish. That's very human, isn't it? The Jews were not just, for Paul, one nation among many. Now, theologically, that's true of them, too, and we're going to get to that. But Paul feels it very personally. The Jews were his people, his parents, his siblings, his cousins, his aunts, his uncles, his friends. They shared a common blood and a common heritage, and he feels their unbelief and their rejection very personally. Their rejection of the Savior comes with names and faces that are dear to him. Can you relate to that? Unless you perhaps are born like you're a fourth generation Christian and all your aunts and uncles are Christians and all your cousins are Christians. I imagine all of us on some level feel this, and maybe some of us feel this, maybe you do. I wrestle with this on any kind of macro level. I'm reading, doing and processing all of this stuff about ethnicity these days. A lot of people talking about ethnicity. And just personally, I am emotionally detached ethnically. I don't necessarily in regard to this when I wrestle with this as an American. You know, America, of course, is a melting pot in a lot of ways, and it's difficult sometimes. Who are my people? I'm from New York. I'm not especially burdened for New Yorkers more than Kentuckians or people from California or people from Florida. I mean, I don't feel a deeper bond spiritually with Northerners than I do with Southerners or people from the West Coast. I am of Italian extraction, but I don't necessarily feel a particular burden for the Italians as opposed to the Slovaks or as opposed to Africans or Vietnamese. I don't think I do. My skin is obviously, though some are listening, you may not be able to see, I am of lighter complexion, but I don't personally feel a deeper burden of rejection by Jesus from Caucasians. But for me, even when I think about my family, I'm going to confess that my greatest burden became, once I got married and had kids, it became for my children. And the closest thing I came to being able to understand what Paul is really talking about here on that personal level became my children and how I imagine I'm going to feel if in the will of God I'm ever a grandpa. And I'm going to feel a different spiritual burden for my children, my grandchildren, than I will for other people's grandchildren. So there is something of that personal matter here, and I'm going to bring that element back in a moment. But beyond that, beyond his own personal love and affection and inclination, there is this theological question that burdens Paul and that requires a fairly large and complex argument. You see, these Jews were not simply different for Paul. They were different and distinct historically, redemptively, and biblically. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God or the worship of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. They're Israelites. Israel, the name given to Jacob, the man who wrestled with God. They're of his lineage. They share his DNA. To them pertain the adoption, that is, among all the nations of the world, God chose them. The glory, a reference to the Shekinah, the powerful presence of God. The one who was there in the burning bush. The one who followed the people of God, or they followed him in the wilderness. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The glory that descended into the tabernacle. The glory that came into the temple and that left the temple. The glory has departed. The covenants. Not one covenant, but the covenants. Particularly the Old Covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. The Davidic Covenant. That is, there would come a king on the line of David who would rule over the people of God forever. Of whom are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I skipped ahead. Sorry, the covenants. The giving of the law. Given to who? The Jews. The service of God, that is the worship of God, as given from God. The promises. The promises of what? That one day from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. The prophet who would be like Moses. The king who would be like David. The one who would die upon a cross, having his hands and his feet pierced. One upon whom the people would come and shake their head. One who would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? One whose back would be beaten, by whose stripes we would be healed. That one who would die between thieves and be buried in a borrowed tomb. The promises of whom are the fathers, again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Who is Jesus? He's a Jew. To whom did he come? To seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's from the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. When the eternal God entered into humanity, it was a Jewish humanity with distinctly Jewish DNA. He walked the streets of their cities. He sat in their synagogues, preached to their people, went to their temple, and died outside their holy city in fulfillment of the curse that was written in their scriptures. Deuteronomy 7:7-10 said, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because Jehovah loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Jehovah has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that Jehovah your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." And so how then do you explain that the Jewish Messiah prophesied in the Jewish scriptures is having a greater reception among Gentiles than among Jews? Have you ever thought about that? Has it ever troubled you? Has it ever bothered you? Has it ever made your heart sad and your mind confused? That the great, 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 great grandchildren of Abraham and the great, great grandchildren of Moses and of David and Isaiah should despise and reject the very one that they said they were waiting thousands of years to see. How is that possible? That they had the prophecies of Jesus that Paul now saw so clearly. They enacted, as we saw in Sunday school, the vivid portraits of Jesus in his sinless life and bloody death. They saw in their various symbols the glory of the resurrection. And when he came and fulfilled all that Moses and the prophets had said, they as a nation, by and large, rejected him. And in fact, in that, they are not unlike some here. There are some here who are outside of Christ to whom I could give a rather large list of the spiritual benefits and privileges you have. You're not out there somewhere in some people group somewhere that has yet to be evangelized. There are some of you here who know the gospel, who know the Bible, who know truth, and who know doctrine. And you've actually had some degree of spiritual experience. That is, you have been here when the presence of God has been evident and obvious. You've had preachers and teachers and parents and loved ones plead with your soul, and yet you reject. And there are times, isn't it, what we've had where God has been so evident and the preaching of the gospel so powerful that the thought has come, how could anyone hear that with unbelief, and it breaks your heart? And that's what Paul feels. And that brings us to consider now the heart-rending expression of Paul's grief and anguish. And it's found in verse 3. It's one thing to read this. It's one thing to exegete it. And it's another thing to experience it. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ. For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, what had Paul just gotten through talking about in Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And Paul is made to think about, is there a circumstance and a situation where I could not only envision myself separated from Christ, but if that separation were able to accomplish a certain end, I would desire it. Now, I read a commentator that said Paul is using, in light of the backdrop of Romans 8, Paul is using hyperbole, exaggerated speech. I would say it's hypothetical, but not hyperbole. Because Paul's desire is not exaggerated. The circumstance is impossible to fulfill. And Paul is saying, if it were possible, I could wish, as it were. I mean, if it were possible, it could also be translated. And so it is a hypothetical scenario, but the passion is not exaggerated. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably read these words. I don't know. I'm not going to ask necessarily. I'm wondering if there's anybody who'd never heard this before. That I could wish myself were cursed. I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And maybe the first time you've read it or all the times you've read it, have you ever entered into and thought, what are the circumstances and situations over which I might say this? So you ask me, do I feel this way about the Italian people? Do I feel this way about New Yorkers and Northerners, middle-aged white men? What would make you say this? What is greater to you or more precious to you than the union you have with Christ? And under what possible scenario could you imagine, not through hardness of heart, not through the deceit of sin, but in white-hot spiritual fervor, imagine yourself transferring and hence losing those benefits that you have in Jesus for another? Maybe you've thought through at times. I'll change the scenario and then build back up. You ever thought about the circumstances and situations in which you might lose your life for another? It's going to be 2 years. I think it's 2 years in November that my wife and I woke up, or she woke up and woke me up to the smell of smoke. And that smoke was my neighbor's house burning. I don't want to sound horrible in that, but he's the kind of guy, a drunk, lazy, people would say good for nothing. And his house is burning. And I began to make my way to that house with the thought that I might go into that house and see if I could find him and rescue him. And there were people outside who started shouting out to me that the firemen had said when they called, "Do not go in, do not go in, don't go in." And there's that moment of contemplation. Am I going to enter into that house? Now, before I was shouted at with the thought, am I going to give my life for my blasphemous, drunk neighbor? Have you ever thought through that? Paul deals with that question in Romans 5 when he says, talks about how rare it is that somebody dies for another. Perhaps he says, for a good man you might lay down your life. If you've ever sworn an oath as a soldier or airman or Navy, Marine, whatever it is, you've had to make that decision. If you've sworn an oath as a fireman or as a policeman, you've made that decision. You don't ask, well, you know, is he a good guy? Is he a Republican or Democrat? What are his views on this or that? Am I going to enter into that burning building? Am I going to run toward the fire? You make the decision, that's what you're going to do. But for many of us, we haven't really had to think through this, other than theoretically. But you think to yourself, you might express to a loved one, you know, I love you so much. You say to your kids, I would die for you. If it came down to it, I would gladly lay my life down in your place. Child has a heart disease and needs a transplant. Parents say, I would give my heart for you. I would take your pain and I would make it mine. I wish I could bear your disease if God would allow it. Now that's one thing, laying down your body. But what about your soul? I could see giving my body to be burned, perhaps. Taking a bullet. Because it's glory afterward. But what if there were a way to exchange my soul? You see, your soul, the Bible says, is worth more than the whole world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And so this is what Paul brings forth. He speaks of being accursed, anathema from Christ. Jesus spoke of a day that is coming when he will gather all the nations before him and he will separate the people of the world as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and the goats he will have on his left and the sheep he will have on his right. And he will say to those on the right, enter into the joy of your Lord. And he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Paul knew that. And Paul knew something of the goal. In fact, we would say of any man living and perhaps had ever lived, Paul knew the glory of the world to come. I know a man, he says, who traveled and saw things that eye cannot see and ear cannot hear and tongue cannot recite. I saw something of being caught up in the world to come. And some contemplate maybe that's when he was stoned outside of Lystra or Derbe, and that perhaps he had a vision of glory. He knew the glory of the world to come. He preached the reality of the horrors of hell. And he knew that eternal life came from union with Jesus and the fires of hell by rejecting that same Jesus. Depart from me, you cursed. And here is what he says. And here again you trace his declaration of utter sincerity in the presence of God. This is not just powerful rhetoric. He's not simply striving to make a point. He is saying that if there were a way for me to exchange the blessings I have in Jesus, which issue into eternal life, and if by exchanging that with my people, if they could go to glory and I would go to hell, if their salvation meant my damnation, I would make that exchange. If there was a way that I could suffer in their stead, go to hell in their place, and that by suffering in hell they could find a place in heaven, if their being in union with Jesus meant that I had to be separated from the benefits of union with Jesus, I would do it. Now remember, this is the man who said, I desire and to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The thought of not seeing Jesus was not some bland, well, whatever. You know, if I never get to see the Grand Canyon in this life. Paul loved Jesus and longed to be with Jesus. Heaven for him was all about Jesus. Just as home for you is all about your family or friends, so heaven was not just a place where he would be perfected in righteousness, a place where there was no more suffering and no more sin. He wanted to go to heaven because being with heaven meant being with Jesus. But the thought of those who would not be with Jesus, who would be depart from Jesus and experience the torment of hell for their unbelief, weighed upon him so greatly that if he could make that exchange, he would. I'm going to ask you as believers, have you ever loved a soul that much? You think about the calculation. Would I give a kidney for somebody? Sure I would. Would I give a lung? Yeah, I think I would. Or your liver? Bone marrow? Blood? Sure, I do. Would you lay down your life? Well, life is precious. But what about your never dying soul? And in my life, I could tell you four people for whom I would have done that. That I know I would have, for whom that reality, I have felt that reality. I'm just being honest, brethren. I do not match Paul's zeal here. But have you ever loved anyone? I'm just saying, have you ever loved anyone that much? Kids, I want to say something to you. Because as I ask that question, I imagine most of those answering that in the affirmative, if they're able to, it is parents and probably grandparents. Now, maybe again, some of you have this ethnic matter or it goes beyond that. Again, honestly, there are people, they said, would you go to hell for so-and-so? Would I go to hell for Margaret Sanger? No. They had, you know, woman who started Planned Parenthood? No. Would you go to hell for these blasphemers? Probably not. Would you go to hell for your daughter? For your son? For your grandson? For your granddaughter? Young people, I want you to know that you are loved like that. They love you so much, your parents, your grandparents love you so much that if God said, would you give up your place in heaven for them, that they might say yes. That's how important your eternal happiness is to them. And let me ask you, what does it mean to you? Does your eternal happiness mean nothing to you? That someone would contemplate hell so that you could have heaven? But I also want you to know this. Your parents can't do that. This actually can't be done. No human being can exchange their place in heaven for you. We cannot suffer for your sins. We cannot embrace the rejection of God in your stead. We cannot give up our happiness or holiness. But listen to me. Somebody did. Somebody did that. And they didn't come from your lineage. They came from heaven. And they said, I will be accursed. And I will be separated from God for you. And I'll die for you. And not because you're good men. And not because you're righteous. I'll die when you're sinners. And I'll accept all of the anger of God for you. I will, in order to procure your salvation, allow my soul to be made an offering for sin. I will become sin, and I will absorb the wrath of God, and it will be poured out on me, and I will descend into the lower parts, and I will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that a people who will become my kinsmen, my flesh and my blood, will become my wife, my bride, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I will be judged that they might go free. And that's what we declare right now. That's what we're going to say. We are going to declare together the Lord's death. Because that's what happened when Jesus died. Jesus did what Paul could only imagine. He became sin that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments to spend in contemplation of eternity and of the person and work of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would write these things large upon all of our hearts, and especially the hearts of those who right now are outside of Christ. And Father, may they contemplate the worth of their soul, and may they contemplate the worth of Jesus, who gave himself for sinners, that sinners might live. And we pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.